Now Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment. They named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use then is the birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me. So Esau swore and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Chapter 27. Now it came about, when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said, here I am. Isaac said, I'm old, I don't know the day of my death. Now then, please, take your gear, your quiver, your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Now Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. He said, bring me game, prepare a savory dish, and I'll bless you in the presence of the Lord. Now, my son, listen to me. Go to the flock, bring me two choice kids, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father. Then you shall bring it to your father, that he may eat, and that he'll bless you. Jacob said to his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am smooth. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I shall be a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse, not a blessing. But his mother said to him, your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go, get them for me. So Jacob went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food, such as his father loved. And Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. She put the skins of the kids on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which he had made to her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, my father, here I am. Where are you, my son? And Jacob said, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up, please sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. And Isaac said to his son, how is it you've done it so quickly? Because the Lord caused it to happen to me. Liar, liar, pants on fire. He doesn't only lie, he invokes what? He invokes the name of God. Then Isaac says to Jacob, come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau. Jacob came close to Isaac and felt him and said, you know, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He didn't recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's. So he blessed him and he said, are you really my son Esau? I am. So bring to me and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you. And he brought it to him and he ate and he brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, you know, one last check, come close, kiss me, my son. So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garment, he blessed him and said, See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you. And blessed be those who bless you. Now it came about, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out of the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau came in. He made savory food, he brought it to his father, and he said, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently, saying, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." Amen. And may God bless this reading of his holy and infallible word. You may be seated. You'll agree with me, won't you, that there isn't anything that has the power like the power of blessing. When we were little kids, we'd play this little, sing this little ditty, wouldn't we? "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Your words will never hurt me." What a lie. What a fib. Words have power. They have power to go down deep inside of us and take root in such a way that they shape us. The power of words to curse and the power of words to bless. I have a friend who has done untold damage to others in his life because the words that play in his head constantly are the words of his father. He told me. I mean, this friend was productive. This friend was highly motivated. This friend was a workaholic, driven. And he'd tell me all he remembered of his father, who left the family when he was a teenager, was his father telling him, "You'll never amount to anything." The brand of a father on the heart of a little boy. "You will never amount to anything. You're worthless." Words of cursing. How they affect us. In contrast, how the words of blessing can bring forth life. I can still remember my mother's words to her fifth child. Yours truly. When there was little evidence to support it, she would say to me, "Raymond, I know God is going to do awesome things with your life." I mean, the power of blessing, the power to discern character and qualities and gifts and abilities in someone so young and to elicit them, to draw them forth, to call them out, in essence. I still remember my mother leaning over. My knees were shaking. I remember the occasion. I'll never forget it, of course. It was the funeral of my brother, and I was to be the preacher. And I can remember my mother coming up to me and wrapping her arms around me and just whispering so just I could hear and telling me, "You are so brave." Are you kidding? I was scared to death. She's saying, "I see bravery in you." Gosh, maybe I am. My mom thinks I am. Maybe I am. And the power of... See, that's the thing, is you can't bless yourself. Blessing has to come from outside of you. As much as you can say, "I don't care what anybody says about me. Everybody thinks I'm stupid, but I don't care. I don't care that anybody thinks I'm stupid. It doesn't bother me at all." Thou dost protest too much. It bothers us what other people think about us. It matters greatly what other people think about us. when we argue to the contrary, particularly matters what our parents think. The power of parents, the power of those we admire and respect and look to, and how we long for them to bless us. Genesis chapter 25 and 27, we see two brothers and two parents fighting over blessing. Because there's nothing more important to us in this world than that we receive the blessing of the firstborn. Before you leave this room today, I will tell you how to get it. Or I will give you assurance and cause you to wonder, the wonder of wonders, that you have it. Take your sermon outline. Let's talk about the blessing together. The first thing I note about this blessing is that much patience will be required. Patience waiting. Waiting is required with the blessing. One would think, well, if I am the favored of God, if I am the favored child of God, then I will experience a life of His blessing, of His care, of His providence, of His provision, of His watching out for me. I'm gonna be way ahead of everyone else. My life is going to be paved. There's not going to be great hardship for me. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that would be a wrong conclusion to draw. That this blessing comes with hardship and difficulty and consternation. Much, you know, when you buy a toy for a child, sometimes it comes with a warning on the box, doesn't it? Some assembly required. And that is saying you may be brave and intrepid as a parent, but proceed at your own risk. A headache is awaiting you in the future. And so the blessing of God comes with this caveat, some waiting required. God says, in the corruption that's visited on this world by man's rebellion, that He's going to fix it and make it right. And He announces that in the book of Genesis that He's going to do it. Has He done it? Has He done it? Some waiting required. Yes, God's active. Yes, He's begun the plan of redemption. Yes, He's made great and bold strokes. But He hasn't completed it yet. His people are waiting. They're always going to be in the mode of waiting. So God says, I'm going to work particularly through one family. And in that family, ultimately one will come who's going to be the Messiah. And that Messiah will be a what to the whole earth? A blessing. He'll bless the whole earth. And God chooses Abraham. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a vast land. And I'm going to give you a Messiah that will come out of your line. And I'm going to make of you a great what? Nation. And so Abraham and his wife, they start having children like crazy, don't they? God promised. He said, I'll make you a great nation. But what was Abraham's experience? He had to wait and wait and wait. His life goes almost to the end. He's waiting. Think of Abraham. I'll give you this vast land. Abraham gets all the way to the end of his life. He possesses none of it. It is true in the experience of the people of God that the promises of God to them often do not are not seen or tasted. The sweetness of the fruit of God's promises, they don't taste in their lifetime. And so if you are of the persuasion that that if you have the blessing of God, then prosperity awaits you rapidly. Imagine how disillusioned you'd be. After Abraham, who does the blessing rest on? It rests on his son Isaac, doesn't it? Isaac marries Rebecca. When he's 40 years old, he gets married. He has twins. Those twins are born when he is how old? 60 years old. 20 years of waiting. Some of you have known barrenness. Some of you have known infertility. Some of you have known the difficulty of cycle upon cycle, year upon year, anniversary upon anniversary, waiting, longing, wishing, hoping, desiring. For Isaac and Rebecca, 20 long years. When she was married to him, her family blessed her. And you know what they said when they blessed her and sent her away to marry Isaac? They said, you will be the mother of thousands, in fact, 10,000. Yeah, right. How about one? That's the experience of God's people who have His blessing. Look at the book of Hebrews, read chapter 11. And what will we read? That the people of God were sewn into animal skins and torn to bits. They had to hide in caves. They were cut in two. They were pulled apart. They were tortured. And many of them died having never tasted the what? The reward of being the children of God. So here's the question before us. Is God faithful? Is He true? Listen, if you've read the Bible for 5 minutes, you know He is. If you read the Bible for 5 minutes, you know that every problem He made to Abraham has come true. We have all the advantage of that perspective. But guess who didn't have it? Abraham didn't have it. Isaac couldn't see the rest of the story. We can. So the question in our life is, will we wait knowing that our God never fails? Will we have the kind of character to endure? I was watching a TV preacher the other day. He said, there are three keys to prosperity. First key, you put it in the door. You want to open the door of financial prosperity? The first key is prayer. The second key is fasting. The third key is generosity towards my ministry. You put in those three keys and you turn them, the door of financial prosperity will open to you. Now, I shouldn't watch TV preachers. Because when you do, you get very critical and you get very judgmental, and you have to realize some of them got different doctrine and different thinking, and every family's got some weird cousins, right? You know, and you know, they got some weird cousins, but they're still your family, and yet when I watched that, I said, that man is not a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a doctrinal error. That's Satan. Not a doctrinal error. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And he will be held accountable for misleading the children of God in such a way. How important it is to tell you that if you're hitching your train to your car to the Jesus train, you're going to make following Jesus your life. How important it is to tell you, you'll find yourself at sometimes bitterly vexed by your experiences. I've been a Christian for 20 years and my husband's still not converted. What's going on? What's going on? I'm waiting. Does God hear me? I want you to know He is faithful and He is true. But He will ask you to wait. Someone, the other night in pastor's class, I talked about being with my children in heaven. The desire of my life is that my children walk through the gates of heaven. And what do you think happened as soon as class was over? People in their 60s and in their 70s came up and said, I don't know how much longer I'm going to live, but my kids don't know Jesus. We're waiting. You know, how long are we going to have to wait? It's the desire of their hearts, too, but they've waited a long time. A fellow called me up this week. He's a pastor. He's a pastor of a leading church. He does a dynamic ministry. He called me up and he said, my marriage is hell. He said, my wife hates me. And I don't know what to do. He said, I'm hanging in there, and I'm hanging in there, and I'm not going to go to any other person, and I'm not going to walk out on this thing. And I've been praying, but I just want you to know that to be the blessed of God is the greatest thing in this world, but some waiting will be required. And if anybody tries to sell you something different, run for your life. Because the Father knows what's best for us, and He will stick to the plan to shape us up and make us His and make us wholly dependent on Him, whether we like His plan or not. He's not like us, you know. We go to discipline our kids, what do? Oh, I'm going to spank you for that. Oh, okay, I won't. You know, you do that one more time and you'll eat. You do that one more time and you'll do that one more time. You know. The Father is unpersuaded by our whimpering. He loves us too much. There are two girls that were playing in the backyard in a wooded area behind their house when they stumbled onto a hornet's nest, and out of the nest came these little barbed, you know, demons, and were alighting on them and stinging them, and they began to scream, and suddenly the girls reported that through the woods, crashing and hurtling and clomping and stomping, you know, like some sort of Bigfoot, came one of the girls' father, like a, you know, superhero swooping to the rescue. And he heard the screams of the girls, and he ran through the woods, and he grabbed them up and took off through the woods, weaving through, you know, this trail of pests behind them until he'd outrun them all and got all these hornets off the girls. And, you know, when the father did that, the girls said, "He hurt us. I mean, when he grabbed us up, he was too rough. He bruised us and he scratched us by the branches and the things we ran through. And he was rough and he was brusque. It hurt to be loved." I'll tell you something. When the Father comes into this world to rescue, sometimes that rescue will hurt. Sometimes that rescue will involve the Father saying, "I have much work to do with you, with your life and your character. And so if I am going to press my love into your life, there will be waiting involved." Got it? In the midst of your waiting, will you be the one who says, "Where are you, God?" Or will you be the one who says, "I will trust in the Lord with all my heart. My Father is faithful and true." May God give us the grace to be the latter. Second, this promise doesn't only involve waiting, but this promise can be forfeited. This promise, we read in Genesis chapter 25, can be so devalued, as precious as it is, that it can be bartered or traded away. Now, Isaac and Rebekah have two boys. They're twins, Jacob and Esau, but it appears to be that they're not identical. They're so different. And here we read of Esau. He's a hairy man. He's an outdoorsman. He's a man's man. He's a hunter. He's burly. He's got a ruddy red complexion. He's he is the apple of his father's eye. Now, what does it say about Jacob? Jacob was smooth. Jacob was a smooth man. Jacob didn't like the outdoors. Jacob lived in the tents. Jacob helped in the kitchen. And so Jacob was his mother's favorite. And the Bible says that the birthright goes to the firstborn. They're twins, but the first out of the womb was Esau. And the birthright meant a great deal. I mean, not only did it mean that Esau was the family heir, he would receive the bulk of the estate of the family. It meant he would be the future tribal, you know, leader of the clan, of all the family. It meant that that he would be the doted on child. The oldest was the one who would carry the family name. Who would be, so the parents would pay special attention. You'd give them the special education. You'd spend extra time with them because all your family's hopes and dreams and wishes were vested with the oldest. Esau, understand, has been informally given the birthright already by his father, Isaac. Isaac is gonzo over Esau. Jacob hates that. Jacob longs for the birthright. Jacob, you know, what would it be like to miss it by a couple minutes? They're twins. Older brother, my foot, you know? Jacob wants the birthright, and he decides to take advantage of his brother's carnal nature, of his brother's appetite. And so when his brother, we know, comes in hungry, he manages to secure the birthright at the oath of his brother, all for the cost of what? A bowl of soup. What Jacob would give anything to possess, his brother sells for a bowl of soup. Doesn't that just give you pause to stand back, that something so precious and valuable could be deemed so invaluable? Could be cast aside so readily? The bottom line is we turn to the New Testament. The New Testament says, let you be warned in your heart about Esau, that Esau was profane, he was hedonistic, he was worldly. He would cash in what was precious just to satisfy his appetites and his desires. Esau had every spiritual advantage. He is Abraham's grandson, and he throws it all away. He couldn't care less. And the Bible says, oh my, watch out, because there's Esau in all of our hearts. Do you think there's anybody in this room who values the Bible like we should? We have something precious. Most of us have 8 or 10 of them. There are places in this world yet that they have one page of the Bible. They would virtually set it up on the wall and kneel down and pray before it every day. It's possible, isn't it, to have precious things in our midst and be utterly unmoved by them? Isn't it? Isn't it possible to even have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ before us and to be utterly unmoved? It's possible to sleep, isn't it, in the face of preaching? It's possible, however unthinkable. We have that ability, don't we? Don't you or I know that? Don't you read the Bible often and you're unmoved? Bored? I mean, admit it, I am. These are the richest, grandest truths in the world. And sometimes they fall on my heart like rain on a stone. They make no impression. We can have a church and we don't cherish it. We can have families that we have the ability to take what's precious and treat it like it's of no value. We've got Esau in our heart, don't we? Esau, given the opportunity, you know, he is the firstborn. He'd rather have a bowl of soup. To be a child of the living God, to have the treasure of the gospel. Frankly, that's not what we want the most. The Bible tells us of people who love the world first. I was reading this week a survey that said college girls now, they don't go on dates, they hook up. Hooking up refers to sexual relations. 40% of the girls surveyed said it's not unusual for them to have relations with a guy on the first date. They don't even call it a date. You don't date anymore. You hook up. And you read something like that, you say, why would someone take something so precious and give it away? Why? Why did Esau give away what was so precious? Because he was hungry. Why would a young girl or young guy do that? Because they are hungry. They're hungry for the blessing of God, which is what our soul truly craves, and yet the fact is, we will try to satisfy ourselves in all the wrong places and only end up more thirsty yet. Everybody who has an abortion says later on, what? How did I ever do that? Whatever came over me? Why would I do that? What's the answer? Why does anybody do that? Because they're hungry. They're hungry for something. They're hungry to suck the marrow out of life. And so they run away from God. They're trying to live in this world without God and deal with the consequences of their choices in their life without God. And every move they make only gets them deeper in the, you know, deeper in the morass. Why do people build houses that are bigger than what they need? Why do people do that? Why do people do that? Because they're hungry. And they think that their hunger can be satisfied, perhaps, by having more, more, more. Why do people work? Work to their ill health. Work to their families. They're driven way past what they ought to do. I read this week of a man who was on a book tour, a national book tour, 14 cities, 13 days. You know, he was an author. He'd written this book. He was publicizing. He was exhausted. He was tired of sitting there autographing books, smiling at people, acting like he really cared about their banal comments, you know. And here he is on the plane, and he's flying home, and he calls his secretary, and he says, please tell me that I have nothing tomorrow. Please tell me there's no appointment. And she says, actually, you have a lunch. He says, cancel it. She said, I can't. Why can't you? He said, because you agreed to it. They actually auctioned off lunch with you at a charity auction. Somebody paid $500 to have lunch with you, and it's tomorrow. He said, cancel it. She said, I can't, and I won't. It's your daughter who bought the lunch. The only way this teenager could find time with her father was to spend $500 to go to lunch with him. He said, at that moment, it was one of those life-changing, smack-in-the-face moments that what's truly precious and what's truly valuable I was throwing away. Seeking what? Seeking to fill some emptiness inside of myself with worldly acclaim, with some sense of value through all these people wanting to buy my book. Anybody, in that rational moment, he'd say, I'd give all that up to have lunch with my daughter. Oh, may God make this morning a moment for you in which your eyes are open and say, how much am I an Esau? How much am I lusting over a bowl of soup when I could have the treasure of the blessing of God? Third, the blessing will be waited on. It can be forfeited. And third, you have to understand it is utterly undeserved and unmerited. And that should be so obvious from this passage. They're fighting over the blessing. It's a great narrative, isn't it? It has a lot of suspense. It's a great story. Isaac is an old man. He's infirm. He's blind. He's about to die. He calls in his cherished son, Esau, my man, you know, go get some of that killer stew and cook your daddy up some stew, and we're going to have a great time together. We're going to eat together, and then I'm gonna pass the mantle on to you, son. It's time. And Esau scurries out to get it done, but waiting in the wings is who? Who's listening? I mean, it's like this family could fit on Jerry Springer. I mean, here's Rebecca waiting in the wings. She overhears her husband. Her loyalty ought to be to him, but it's not. It's to her son. This is a fractured and dysfunctional family. She connives. She calls Jacob in and says, your father's about to give the blessing to Esau. That's not going to happen. Go get the animals. I'll cook up some stew that your father will like. Get the animal skins. We'll cover you up so that we can fool your father. We'll get your brother's clothes. We'll put them on. And sure enough, that's what they do. They go into Isaac's presence. And Isaac says, how'd you get back here so quickly? And Jacob says, God enabled me to do it. Let me tell you, if you have any inkling in your heart that maybe what Jacob is doing is right, banish it. The Bible's very clear, and this is a principle somebody taught me when I was a little child, and it's kept me from making some foolish mistakes. It is never right to do wrong so that good may occur. It is never right to do what's wrong so that right happens. You got that? It is never right to cut across the corner and say, yeah, I know that's questionable. Yeah, I don't know that it really washes. But the ultimate result is good. Let me tell you, that's a great way to get yourself shipwrecked. And that's what we see Jacob doing. He's a liar. He's a schemer. He's a cheat. He's foul. He invokes the name of God. With the complicity of his mother, he fools the father. Come here, close. Are you sure you're my son? Yes, Dad. I'm Esau. And so Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob, believing it's Esau. And as soon as Jacob departs, what happens? In comes the brother. In comes Esau. He's made the stew. Only to have, look at verse 33. It's a telling verse in this entire passage, chapter 27. Verse 33, I believe it's in your sermon outline as well, on the third point. Have you ever wondered when Isaac realizes that he blessed the son he didn't intend to, why he doesn't just say, I take it back. I take it back. It doesn't count. I said the wrong thing. This contract is null and void because it was fraudulently signed under false pretenses, under duress. It doesn't count. Why doesn't he say that? look at verse 33. It tells us why. What commentators say happened here is Isaac is converted. Isaac, when he realizes that he has blessed Jacob and not Esau, he trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and what? He shall be blessed." Isaac has fought the will of God his entire life. God told Isaac before either twin was born that the what? The older would serve the younger. From the time of before their birth, Isaac knew that God's choice lay on the younger. And yet Isaac resisted God. "I know better than God. The older is stronger. The older is my choice. The older is the family leader. He's the rightful one." And I don't care what you say, God, right to the end of his life, he stubbornly resists to the point that he is going to bless Esau. And now what happens when he realizes he blessed Jacob? What does he do? He shakes violently at the realization of the providence and sovereignty of God. That God says, "You have fought me your whole life, but guess what? You lost." Even though there was evil, and even though there was conniving, and even though there was chicanery, what I intended to happen is exactly what happened, and Isaac relents to it and says, "I have blessed Jacob, and he shall be blessed." Now, how do you understand this story? You know what you ought to understand? That God wanted Jacob blessed because he was such a wonderful guy. Right? And it's always the good that God loves. Right? What should be the obvious conclusion here? Is that Jacob receives the blessing of God, and yet perhaps nobody was ever more undeserving. He is the basest character in the episode. He is a liar, and he is a cheat. And in Genesis, when you read about Abraham, you read about him lying, and you read about him being impatient, but you also read about a faithful act. So you kind of have a good Abraham chapter, lousy Abraham chapter, good Abraham chapter, bad Abraham chapter. You get to Jacob, and guess what? It's all bad. It's all bad. There is nothing good in this man, and yet he is the beloved. He is the loved of God. God's blessing falls on the utterly undeserving. And I want to tell you, that's a smack in our faces. I know, because I've stood right in this spot, and I've said, you know what? It may be that Jeffrey Dahmer, the human serial murderer who ate his victims, is in heaven. And I've seen people in this church just physically recoil at that news. That is wrong. It can't be. He's wicked. So is Jacob. In fact, it's the only kind God takes. It's the only kind eligible. Because God wants the world to know that it's all of him. It's all of his grace. It's all his merit. We provide nothing. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And so that's why Christians walking around like they're such hot stuff. When it's all him, he did it all. We're Jacob's. We don't qualify in any way, shape, or form. There ought to be humility, ought to be the result of a teaching, indeed, like this. You know, somebody said to me recently, they were talking about somebody else, and they said, "Don't you think they are the most self-righteous and proud and critical people you've ever met?" And I had the best answer. What do you hear this? I said, "Yeah, I think they are, other than me." I got to tell you, I was so proud of my humble answer. And I honestly was. I thought to myself, "Darn, that was good. You were so humble." So I can't even get humility right. I'm so proud of it when I do it. So my heart was all wrong, but you know what? My words were all right. because the person was saying, I don't know anybody that bad. And our answer ought to always be, yeah, I don't either, except for me. I don't know a heart worse than mine. It was said of Jonathan Edwards that he was preaching in a town over a series of nights, and God was working through his preaching, and a woman wrote him a letter, and she just asked for prayer for her husband, that he was hard and he was stubborn, cold, and difficult, and their home was an unpleasant place. And Edwards was preaching to 800 men one night, and he thought, you know, perhaps that man is here. So he read the letter, and he asked if that man would stand up so that they could pray for him. And 300 men stood up. Ladies, I saw ladies giving people the high fives out there, you know. Yeah, that ought to be us. Lord, it's me. You should almost be able to hear the description of any sinner. And as it's being described, will the real, you know, Jacob, please stand up. You ought to get up and say, that's me. If I am right with God, it is all grace. I've contributed nothing. And let me just say this too. Somewhere in this room are some rascals. And you've said, you know, Christianity's for good people, and I'm not one of them. I've got so much sin in the bank, I could never crawl out of this hole. And, Ten Commandments and do this and do that. I just know my heart. I'll never qualify. So all I find is Christianity to be this most frustrating thing where I'm being asked to climb a mountain and I don't have any arms and I don't have any legs. I can't do it. The gospel's for you. Jacob, utterly unqualified, he did everything to be undeserving and God loved him. The gospel's for you. Because frankly, there isn't any other kind but you. Take hope. Run to Jesus. Somebody came to me once and they said, do you know who's in the pastor's class? And that guy is like a bottom feeder. I mean, he's a womanizer, he's a this, he's a that, and you know, I mean, what's he doing coming to our church? Well, I told them, looks to me like I can fit in well. People are of absolutely nothing to their name except what? Boast in nothing but the cross. Last of all, this blessing is transferable. Will you listen for just a couple more minutes? The blessing is transferable. You know what that means? That means that what Jacob wants with all his heart, in fact, you can look at the 27th verse, I believe it is, let me get it right, the 19th verse of chapter 27, and when Jacob says to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn, the Hebrew construction there tells us that essentially what Jacob is saying is, I'm the firstborn. Do you think his mother hadn't told him his whole life that he was the chosen one of God? And Jacob is saying to his father, I am the firstborn. You should have loved me. Dad, why didn't you dote on me? Smile on me, Dad. Smile on me. And what happens when Esau finds out that he's not going to receive the blessing, even with all the callousness of his heart? What does he say to his father? Bless me. Bless me, Dad. Don't you have a blessing for me too? Like a little child, he sits there, me too, Dad. I don't care how tough you think you are, how self-reliant and sufficient you think you are this morning, in your heart of hearts, you want the blessing of God. You want God to look inside of you and say, I find favor in you. I am delighted in you. How could that happen for us? Well, the Bible says that there is a firstborn of God. His name is Jesus. He was the only begotten of the Father. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the heir of all of God's wealth and possessions. He is the head of God's family. He was doted on by the Father in all eternity past. And yet the Bible says he left his position of privilege as the firstborn. And he took your clothing. He dressed in your smelly, foul clothing. And he appeared before the Father as one who deserved the curse. And so when the Father drew near to his firstborn, He didn't smell the firstborn. He smelled the rest of us. And in his rage and in his judgment, he poured down cursing on his son so the son could cry out, Dad! Nothing. Silence. And that Jesus takes the robes of his perfection, the sweet-smelling savor, and he wraps them around us so that when the Father leans over to smell us, he says, it's Jesus. I smell Jesus. I smell the firstborn. And he gives us his blessing. That's the gospel. If you are in Christ, if you believe in Christ, then you are the firstborn of God. Hebrews chapter 12 says that the church of Jesus is the church of the firstborn. Think about that. Everybody in Jesus in this room is the firstborn. You're the one who God's nuts about. You're the one he dotes on. You're the one of his special favor and attention. I had a granddad like that. My granddad used to send me letters and call me and pay such attention to me that I was utterly convinced it was his favorite grandchild. I used to think that he's grooming me to take over the family business. He's spending such extraordinary time with me. I hope my brothers don't get jealous. I mean, when he comes down from New Jersey to our home in Miami, he's just going to want to be with me. It's going to be really hard on them. Guess what? They felt the same way. Bible says that God's Spirit is given into you to bear witness with your spirit that you are the firstborn of God. Experience it. Oh, end of sermon. Good. That was good. That was a good message. Close your Bible. Well, go home. Just another message from God. Or do you experience it emotionally, physically, really hearing the voice? Not those voices from your past of cursing, but experiencing God speaking into your spirit, blessing you. Do you experience that? God saying, precious. You're precious to me. Do you remember when your kids were so little, you would go in and watch them sleeping in their crib? And sometimes it would just be so good, you would just shudder. The Bible says the Father feels towards his firstborn. If you are in Jesus, that's you. Your love is better than life. That's what we sing. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the firstborn of the living God. Amen.